hello. In a moment, you will hear a practical message from God's Word by Dr. Charles A. Stewart, pastor of Cana Baptist Church of Burleson, Texas. If you are not in your automobile, I encourage you to have your Bible, pen, and pad in hand as you enter into this life-changing study of God's Word. I will return with some concluding comments following our pastor's message.
Did you see the candles this morning? Let's give God a clap offering. Amen. Amen. If you're a guest with us, about 168 weeks ago, we began asking the Father if it would please and honor Him, would He allow someone in our church to have the joy and the privilege of introducing a soul to Jesus, one soul, in the coming week. And we've been praying that for about 168 weeks, and we prayed that last Sunday. And as you can see, God brought mercy into two sinners' lives this past week. Let me tell you about these for your encouragement and inspiration. First candle represents a gentleman named Reuben. And Reuben has a lawn service, and one of our church members has contracted with Reuben to take care of his yard. And he comes and mows it on a regular basis. And God laid on our church member's heart to try to share with Reuben and initiate a gospel conversation. So apparently Reuben was finished with the mowing and the edging and all that, and our church member was going to pay him, and they entered into a conversation, and our church member asked him if he knew if he died he'd go to heaven. And he said he did not. And so our church member began sharing with him Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. And he, as he was sharing the gospel with Reuben, Reuben was just excited and elated, very happy as he heard the gospel. And then our church member invited him to receive God's forgiveness and grace in Jesus. And Reuben asked Jesus to be his Lord and Savior right there in the front yard. Amen. And the other candle represents a 16-year-old Hispanic lad named Manny. One of our church members was working in his on his property. He was mending and repairing some fences, and he noticed this 16-year-old came by, and so he engaged Manny in a gospel conversation. And our church member only happened to have some Spanish gospel tracts. Now, you do carry your Spanish and your English gospel tracts, right? You need two here in Texas. Well, he'd given out all of his English. I guess he only had Spanish. So he said, Manny, do you understand and read Spanish? And Manny said, yes, I do. So he gave him a gospel tract in Spanish and said, I want you to read this. And so Manny left. And then a few days later, our church member's out working on his fences. And Manny comes by. And our church member goes over and starts talking to him and says, Manny, did you read the little booklet I gave you? And Manny said, no, I gave that to my father. Now, let's just stop right here, okay? You do know when you leave a gospel tract or hand out a gospel tract, you don't have a clue where it's going to end up, right? That's in the Father's hands. You just want to be faithful to leave it, to give it, whatever, and pray for it as it goes on its way. So this father got a gospel tract in his native language. But anyway, our church member said, well, did you get to read it? And he said, no, I did not. And so our church member began sharing with Manny the gospel of Jesus. And Manny was engaged. He was all in. And our church member said he can't remember the last time he tried to share the gospel with somebody and they didn't get any interruptions. I know what he's talking about. You notice how you always get interruptions at the worst possible time in your gospel presentation. But Manny was all in. He was listening. And our church member offered to Manny the gift of eternal life in Jesus. And Manny received Jesus as his Lord and Savior. Amen. 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 And we've encouraged our church members to try to follow up with them. I know the other church member, the Reuben's going to be coming over, taking care of the yard. I hope our other church member will be able to follow up with Manny and get them established in the Lord and in a good Bible-believing church. Folks, God's answering your prayers. When you join, I tell you, every morning when my alarm goes off, the first thing I do is pray for those in our church who are going through a very tough time. Second thing I do before my feet hit the ground is I say, Father, if it would please and honor you, would you please let someone in our church have the joy of introducing a soul to Jesus, then I'm ready to get up and face the day. All right? So I encourage you to continue praying your prayer that God will have someone in our church give us that opportunity to see a soul come to Jesus each day. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for Reuben and Manny. And Lord, I thank you for our church members who did not allow the possibility of a language barrier to keep them from entering into a gospel conversation with Reuben and Manny. And Father, we thank you for having prepared Reuben and Manny's hearts to receive the gospel as it was presented very clearly, very simply. And now, Lord, we pray that you will help to ground Reuben and Manny in good Bible-believing churches where they can grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus and continue sharing the gospel with others. And Father, we want to pray for Manny's dad. Lord, I don't know what he's done with that gospel tract, but I pray it will show up at the right moment and that he would be intrigued and that he would begin reading it and that you would open his heart up to the message of the gospel. Lord, we're praying for that man's salvation. And Father, if it would please and honor you to allow someone in our church to have the joy of introducing a soul to Jesus this coming week, would you please allow that to happen? But only if it would please and honor you. And we will be quick to give you all the glory and all the honor. Lord, you're so precious to use vessels of clay such as we to share such an incredible, wonderful message of salvation. Lord, be honored in Jesus' name. Now, Father, as we come to the fourth statement of the Lord Jesus from the cross, we're going to need your grace and your Spirit's teaching us, or we won't know what to make of this amazing statement of our Lord. So, Father, humbly we come before you, and we ask you to open each of our hearts to understand this marvelous and mysterious statement. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. If you have a bulletin, I want to encourage you to take it out. There's a skeletal outline there that will be of help to you as we're looking together into God's Word this morning. We're in a series that we're entitling God's Heart Crucified, and we're looking at the statements of the Lord Jesus from the cross. And today we're looking at the fourth statement of the Lord Jesus from the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Scholars tend to agree that of all the statements of Jesus that are hard and difficult for us to understand, this one is probably the hardest and most difficult of Jesus' statements to grasp. It is simply beyond human ability to comprehend. The Holy Spirit wanted this statement of Jesus recorded in the gospel accounts, and he did that through the apostles. Because this statement of Jesus is critically important if you and I are going to understand Jesus' mission and the eternal significance of his death on the cross. I would also suggest to you that this statement is vitally important if you and I are going to be able to share the gospel with others in the clearest, simplest, most concise way possible. We must understand the significance and what meaning we can of this fourth statement of the Lord Jesus from the cross. Now, the statement, my God, why have you forsaken me, is a direct quote from Psalm 22 and verse 1. So I would like for us to start there this morning. If you would open with me in your Bibles to Psalm 22, I'd like for us to stand together in honor of God's Word, and I'd like to begin reading there, actually. Psalm 22. This is the background of this statement. Now, we're not sure if Jesus quoted just verse 1 from the cross or the entirety of this psalm. It is very well in the realm of possibility and quoted the entire psalm. But if he just quoted one verse, any verse from this psalm, it would have immediately brought to the mind of those who heard it this entire psalm. In fact, not only did it do that, but according to Matthew, those who were Jesus' enemies at the foot of the cross, after they heard him quote this, they actually threw back at him some other verses from this psalm. So they knew exactly what Jesus was quoting. They knew it was a psalm associated with the Messiah, though they did not understand it. Now, I want you to listen very carefully, because some scholars want to assert that when Jesus cried, my God, why have you forsaken me?" that this was a cry of dereliction and abandonment and defeat. Others say, no, not at all. It is a declaration of faith and of agony, to be sure, but not of dereliction and defeat. So let's look at the context, and I'm not going to read the whole psalm, but you just see, is there defeat in these portions that we're reading? Now, I'm reading out of the New King James translation, if mine's a little different from yours. Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry in the daytime, but you are not, do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. Verse 3, but you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you, they trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted in Yahweh. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. That is a direct quote from what they quoted at Jesus. Threw it at him. If you think you're the Messiah, then here, we'll throw it back at you. Verse 9, but you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth, from my mother's womb. You have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Thank you. You may be seated. Now turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, over to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27. And I'd like to look at verses 45 and 46, which is our text for the fourth statement of Jesus from the cross. Matthew 27, verse 45. Now, we're picking up the crucifixion. Jesus was crucified around 9 a.m. 3 hours had passed. It's about noon. And in the Jewish reckoning of time, since 6 a.m. would be hour zero, 12 p.m. noon would be the sixth hour. And the ninth hour would be 3 p.m. So we're talking about from noon to 3 p.m. during the crucifixion of Jesus. Verse 45, now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, about 3 o'clock, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? All right. Now, we mentioned that there are seven statements of Jesus from the cross. We're not sure if Jesus uttered more statements than this. Probably he did. But we can be absolutely sure the Holy Spirit had those seven statements recorded that he, in his infinite wisdom and mercy, knew you and I would most need, and the saints down through the ages would most need to have recorded in sacred scripture. If you look at the seven statements, only one statement is recorded by two different gospel writers. And that is this, the fourth statement. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Recorded in Matthew 27 and Mark 15. It is also interesting that all the other statements of Jesus from the cross are recorded in the gospels in Greek, the language of the New Testament, but not this one. This one instead, by Matthew and Mark, is recorded in the native tongues of Jesus and his people, Hebrew and Aramaic. We're not totally sure why they would record this single statement in Hebrew and Aramaic and then translate into Greek, but I've got a suspicion that in their minds and hearts, this statement, the fourth statement of Jesus from the cross, was so absolutely sacred and critical to understanding the mission and the significance of Jesus' agony and death on that cross that they wanted to communicate it in the native language of our Lord, the heart languages of our Lord. And then they translated it into Greek. Also, I would want to point out that there are many, many, many liberal scholars who are alive today and who've lived down through the ages who don't have nearly the high view of the authority and inspiration of the Word of God that you and I have. And these liberal scholars want to find a lot of things in the Bible, particularly the New Testament, they don't agree with. They don't like it. They don't agree with it. So they will say, this is simply was put into the mouth of Jesus by the apostles. Or this is some myth that the early church developed and somehow or another got stuck into the gospel. Or this is some story that may or may not have any basis in reality. And somehow it just kind of got into the gospel account. Now, you and I believe it's in the Bible. It is the Word of God. Amen? Amen. But it's interesting. Of all the statements of Jesus from the cross, even liberal scholars believe, along with us conservatives, that this statement is authentic. They don't argue that this statement was thrown into the mouth of Jesus by anybody. They believe it really came from the heart and the mouth of our Savior. And I think that's fairly significant. So, as we look at this, the fourth statement of Jesus from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? In this statement, we discover something of the extraordinary and sacrificial love of the Lord Jesus Christ for you and for me. Now, as we look at this statement, chapters upon chapters and even books have been written about this statement, and since you do want to go to lunch sometime today, I'm just going to try to abbreviate and point out three truths that I believe we can extrapolate from this statement of the Lord Jesus, my God, why have you forsaken me? Three truths that will help you and me to understand Jesus' identity and his mission. Now, let me say this, too, before I look at truth number one. Many of the things that I'm going to share with you, you've heard before, but it's always good to hear them again. There are also things that I say that may trouble you, and if I don't say them just exactly right, they may disturb you. And there may be a new thought every now and then in what I'm sharing with you today, but I want you to understand what Jesus said and what we're to understand from this fourth statement is beyond human comprehension. I have looked at countless commentators and scholars on this, and they all are kind of with Martin Luther. Martin Luther, the great Reformation leader, was so troubled by this statement, my God, why have you forsaken me, that he just went off and isolated himself for days wrestling with this statement. And when he finally came back to civilization, he was as confused as he was when he went in there. All right? So be a little merciful with me, if you would, if I cannot completely explain this to your complete and total satisfaction. There's just a mystery here. All right? This is one of the greatest mysteries in all of the New Testament, what Jesus must have meant and what he was experiencing when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? All right? Truth number one. This statement helps us to understand and to see Jesus as the Lamb of God. He was the Lamb of God as he hung upon that cross. Now, as we're going to talk about this truth, let me start, first of all, by pointing out that this statement Jesus made from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me, is not a statement of dereliction. It is a statement of faith. Notice how he starts out. My God, my God. Now, we read a portion of Psalm 22, and he says, from my mother's womb I have been cast upon you. I was made to trust in you when I was upon my mother's breast. You are my God. Do not be far from me. Help me in my trouble. I don't see that as defeat and dereliction. I see this as an absolute statement of his faith. Do you know the commentators point out that in every reference of Jesus to the Father in the Gospels, this is the only time he doesn't call him Father. He refers to him as, my God, my God. And to be sure, he is quoting from Psalm 22, but maybe there was a reason it was more appropriate to refer to him as my God in this moment rather than as my Father. Maybe we'll touch on that in just a moment. But he cries out, my God. He has never for one moment on that cross forsaken his faith in his Heavenly Father. His confidence in God's absolute sovereignty in this circumstance and situation. He cries out, my God, twice, my God, my God. Some suggest maybe he was referring, my God, the Father, my God, Holy Spirit. We don't know that for a fact, but that's anyone's guess. But he cries out, my God, as an expression of his faith and submission to the Father. Also in Matthew 20, verse 28, Jesus said, the Son of Man has not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus was defining his own life. He's going to lay down his life, shed his lifeblood. He's going to die in order to be a ransom. A ransom is a payment to deliver. Somebody kidnaps the child of a very wealthy celebrity, and what do they call in? And the person asks for a ransom. You pay the $1 million, you get your child back. All right? Now, apparently, you and I have been in bondage to sin. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We're in bondage to sin. We're under its power and its judgment, and we will experience its punishment. Now, God can demand anything he wants to demand for us to be ransomed from sin. And he required the life of an innocent sacrifice. And Jesus was that sacrifice. He was to lay down his life as the ransom, the delivery out of bondage of his people. Also in John chapter 1, verse 29, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming to him at a distance, and he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. See, John knew who he was. He was the Lamb of God who would become a sin offering. In the Mosaic law and sacrificial system, if someone sinned, one of the prescriptions is that they were to offer a lamb, an unblemished lamb, a perfect lamb without spot or blemish. And that lamb's life was to be given as an atonement for the sin of the one who offered the lamb. But that lamb could not fully atone and certainly could not atone forever, because the next time they sinned, they had to offer another lamb. The author of Hebrews goes to great lengths to point out that Jesus was the perfect sacrifice, and so absolutely perfect was he that he only had to offer his life once for all. He didn't have to keep offering his life over and over and over again, because he's the perfect sacrifice. The Lamb of God. Do you know where this term is used most frequently of the Lord Jesus? Might surprise you. The book of Revelation. All throughout the book of Revelation. This is significant. You see, Jesus is glorified as the Lamb of God. And he will be forever glorified in that role. We need to get grips on it. He is the Lamb of God. In Isaiah 53, verse 6, the author of Isaiah says that God laid on him the iniquity of us all. God laid it on him. Sometimes when you're walking with your kids, those of you who have young children, the child begins to stumble, gets weary, starts complaining. And dad says, I'll take you. And so mom picks up the child and puts the child on daddy's back, and daddy starts carrying the child. God laid upon Jesus the iniquity of us all. Iniquity, guiltiness of our sin upon us, from us all, was laid upon him. Also in 1 John 2:2, John is very quick to say Jesus did not die for our sins only, but he died for the sins of the whole world. The whole world. Every human being that ever was in the womb or ever came from the womb, Jesus died for their sin, for their guilt, and for their condemnation. Everyone. That's one of the reasons we can extend the gospel to every soul, to every creature, because he died for all. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, is a very, very troubling, enigmatic, and difficult statement. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, the Apostle Paul says, He, the Father, made Him, the Son, who knew no sin. Let's stop right there. Jesus was the perfect Lamb of God because He had never sinned. The Bible is very, very clear. The gospel and the author of Hebrews makes very, very plain. Jesus never, ever sinned. Not once did he ever sin. He was pure and spotless. He fulfilled the law of God in letter and in spirit. He had to be perfect and without sin. And so he who never had known sin experientially, he had known sin intellectually, because he had walked with sinners for 33 years. So he knew sin when he saw it. Sin troubled him. Think about the grossest, most horrendous sin you could imagine and how it makes you nauseated in your stomach. I think Jesus, because he was holy and sinless, was troubled like that even with a dirty joke. You and I don't fully understand how a holy God could walk among sinful people like us without throwing up all the time. I mean, he did say that carnal Christians make him nauseated and he wants to throw up. So what about sinners who are not even redeemed by his blood yet? God made the Son who was pure, holy, and without sin. What did he make him? Sin. Now, if he just made him Rusty Freeland's sin, that would have been bad enough. That would have been bad enough. But he added to Rusty's sin all of my sins. And all of your sins. And all of the sins of everyone in churches all around the world this day. And all the people who are not in churches in the world on this day. And the sins of everyone who lived in the prior generation since Adam and Eve. And everyone who will live in future generations until Jesus comes again. God laid all of our sin, not just on Him, but He somehow became identified with our sin to the point that He became our sin personified. I don't understand that. Sin. Now, when I think of evil personified, I think of Satan, don't you? Satan is incorrigible evil personified. Well, Jesus did not become necessarily evil personified because he never lost his pure godly nature, but he became sin personified. He who had known no sin became sin. Not as sinners, he became sin. God's Son, Jesus, was God's one and only sacrifice for sin. There never will be another sacrifice for sin other than Jesus. He is the only sacrifice that God will accept for the atonement of your sins and mine. You can tell a lot about a person when you say, think you're going to go to heaven one day? I asked a guy Harris Hospital this week. He was serving up popcorn, and I was going to get some. And I said, think there's going to be popcorn in heaven? He said, I don't know. I said, I sure hope so. Are you going to be there to find out? Now, getting into the gospel conversation is the hardest thing, but I've been rehearsing and waiting. I've just been waiting for one of those popcorn people to be by themselves so I could do that. I'm serious. Every time I smell the popcorn, I look to see, is he serving anybody? Is he by himself? And he said, I sure hope so. I said, well, if you appeared before Jesus and he were to say, give me one reason why I should let you in, what would you say? And he starts giving me the works answer. Now, folks, a lot of people are not Baptists, and they don't know the gospel language. But when someone starts giving me the works, well, I've been trying to be a good person. I'm trying to keep God's law. And so they're trying to work for their salvation. They're trying to earn God's forgiveness. And I said, well, you know, neither you nor I are going to be able to earn our way into heaven. The only way we're going to get there is by putting faith in Jesus as our Lord and Savior. It'll be by the mercy of God. He said, yeah, that's right. I know that. I've received him as my Savior. And we talked a little further, and I think he did. He had at some point in the past, but he didn't know the terminology, and I sure hope he was not putting his faith in his work, so that's not going to get him there. Jesus is the only sacrifice. You either accept his life and death as the Lamb of God for your sins, the Redeemer, the atonement for your sins, or you will spend eternity atoning for your sin in a place the Bible calls the eternal lake of fire. Because the wages of sin is death physical and death eternal. And death eternal has no end. Do you understand that? The second truth that we discover from this statement of the Lord Jesus on the cross is that he was the Lamb of God. He became the lost of hell. He became the lost of hell. My God, why have you forsaken me? Now, this word forsaken is a troubling word because we cannot get away from it. I talk to one of my favorite resident theologians over at the seminary this week about this word, and he admitted, we can never get away from this word. Whatever it means, we cannot get away from it, and we cannot minimize the significance of that statement. Why have you forsaken me? And I can't tell you in what sense, absolutely, Jesus was forsaken by the Father and the Holy Spirit. I wish I could, and if you want me to tell you exactly, I cannot, but neither can anyone else. I do know this. I do know that you cannot separate the Father from the Son or the Son from the Holy Spirit. God is God. God is one. In other words, Jesus cannot be on the cross at Calvary and God the Father be in the Pleiades constellation and the Holy Spirit be on Sirius, the star. You cannot separate the Trinity. But this word forsaken means to be abandoned. Without nurture, without comfort, without consolation, without support. And I'll guarantee you there have been some moments in your life where you were hurting deeply and somebody you love most failed to give you the comfort, the nurture, the support that you needed. And you were wounded deeply inside. And you felt forsaken. They may have been in the same room with you. They may have been in the same car with you. They may have been in the same building with you. But they were not there for you when you needed them most and you sensed that you had been forsaken, abandoned by someone who loved you dearly. That's hard. I mean, there are people that you don't love. You don't expect them to be there for you when you need them most. But when people you love disappoint you or let you down, that hurts so deeply. Something is going on here. You must not spiritualize, mythologize, or somehow soften the word forsaken. It means what it says. somehow, in ways that we cannot in our human minds comprehend, Jesus sensed that he was forsaken by the Father and by the Spirit. Somehow. And it was horrible. It was the agony fulfilled, the agony in full force that he was experiencing, that he was anticipating in the Garden of Gethsemane when he poured out his heart to the Father. And so great was his agony there that he sweat as drops of blood. Whatever he was anticipating back there, he was experiencing here and now. And the Bible says there was darkness in the land from 12 noon or thereabouts until about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Now, in the Scriptures, oftentimes darkness symbolizes judgment. Or when the prophets are prophesying about impending judgment, they talk about darkness coming upon the land. Now, we know this was not a solar eclipse, because you cannot have a solar eclipse on a full moon. And Passover takes place on a full moon. So the moon is on the opposite side of the earth from the sun. We just had a lunar eclipse not long ago. I think it was April the 15th. But you cannot have a solar eclipse on a full moon. And Passover takes place on a full moon. So it was some kind of supernatural divine intervention in which God was catching all of nature up, it seems, in something that was going on within the Godhead, between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Judgment was taking place, and it was spilling over into nature. Why did Jesus sense that he had been forsaken by the Father? Well, again, I just admit we don't know for sure exactly why or all the reasons why, but I'd like to suggest several to you right now. First of all, Jesus may have sensed that he had been forsaken of the Father because of the unmitigating physical pain and agony that he was experiencing. In other words, it was worse than it had to be for him to atone for the sin of the world. I mean, for him to atone for the sin of the world, all he had to do is go to the cross and die. But folks, you and I know from the gospel accounts, he went through a great deal of abuse from the hands of the temple guards, the Sanhedrin, from the hands of the soldiers from Rome. He was in excruciating pain. Satan, I think, orchestrated every blow, every stripe against our Savior, trying to keep him from going to the cross. And then once he got there, trying to get him to come off. Maybe this unrelenting pain made him sense that he'd been forsaken by the Father. Also, maybe it was the unrelenting emotional abuse from the people who were around the cross as they kept hurling insults and taunting Jesus. And it just went on and on. There was no emotional comfort from those who were at the foot of the cross. Maybe it was because of the overwhelming contagion of the sin of mankind that was placed upon the blessed Savior, the Holy One of God. Now, folks, this is graphic, but this doesn't come even close. Remember, Jesus is the Holy One of God. Even the demons called him the Holy One. He was spotless and pure. He'd never experienced even one sin. Holy and pure. And yet while he was on the cross, God laid the sins of the world on him. You cannot imagine how filthy the contagion of your sins and mine must have been on the Holy Savior of the world. It's like on that cross, God took all of the sewer systems of all the cities of the world and just turned them on Jesus. And for 3 hours, that contagion just continued to flow over the Holy One of God. You may think your sins are not so bad to bear, but it was not just your sins that he bore. The sin of the world. Maybe it was the contagion. Maybe it was the fact that he had the full realization of the wrath and judgment of a holy God against the sin that you and I committed that he bore that day. that made him feel and sense that he had been forsaken of the Father. Maybe it was because of the withdrawal of intimate fellowship from the Father. You know, if the Father was right next to the Son, but he simply had to turn his back because he could not look upon the contagion of our sin, the sin of the world, and the Father had to turn his back. If that's all it was, and Jesus, who had known intimacy with the Father from eternity past, but in that moment he had lost that intimacy, filled with unlimited mercy and grace, because he walked in total dependency upon his Father while he was on this earth. And now the Father must turn his back on the Son. No wonder the Son felt forsaken, deprived of that grace and mercy and the intimacy of his Father's fellowship and of the Spirit. No wonder he cried out. No wonder in the Garden of Gethsemane he was in anguish, not because of the physical pain necessarily, but because of the spiritual torment that he would experience that day. Folks, I don't know why he sensed he was forsaken of God. Maybe it was for all of these reasons and 100 more. But Jesus was forsaken that day. And he experienced a greater agony in those 3 hours than he'd ever experienced in all of eternity past, or that he will ever experience in all eternity future. Now, why had the Father to forsake the Son? Why did he have to do this? Well, let me suggest several things. First of all, because in Isaiah 53, verses 4 and 5, the Bible tells us that Jesus was punished. He was crushed. He was chastened. By his stripes we are healed. God crushed his Son. He smote his Son as his Son paid the penalty, took the punishment that your sins and mine deserved. Literally, I suggest to you that Jesus experienced the hell that I deserved. He experienced the hell that you deserved. In 3 hours, from noon until 3, sometime during those 3 hours of darkness, Jesus, as God, was able to drink the entirety of your eternal punishment and mine and the sins of the world. You know, Jesus said to his disciples, "Shall I not drink of the cup that the Father has given to me?" Folks, I'm telling you, he drank of that cup and he took the full draft until there was not a drop left in that cup of divine wrath against sin. He was going to drink every bit of it until it was dry and gone. He absorbed all of God's holy, righteous anger and wrath against your sins and mine. He absorbed that in himself, an eternal judgment against himself. In Habakkuk 1:13, the Bible says, "God is holy and he cannot look upon evil." Surely the Father somehow had to turn his face away from his Son. And then in Romans 6:23, the Bible says, "The wages of sin is death." Jesus had to die physically, but he also had to experience eternal death. And again, he experienced an eternal death during that finite time that he was on the cross. In Matthew 13, Jesus talks about those who reject God's mercy, that they will be consigned to the furnace of fire where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Folks, if Jesus experienced the hell that I deserved, then I suggest to you that he knows from personal experience what it is to weep and to wail and to have gnashing of teeth. He knows that. He's been there. He has done that. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, Paul talks about those who've rejected the grace of God, and they shall be destined to be away from the presence of God. That's what eternal death is. Total separation from God for time without end. a horrible death to choose. Jesus experienced my hell. Whatever judgment I have deserved, He took it for you and for me. And if you and I had been the only ones who had been sinners among the race of Adam, He would have come and died for you just the same as He died for us all. He took the hell. Third truth about Jesus that we discover, I think, from this statement is that Jesus has become the Lord of salvation. He has become the Lord of salvation. When Jesus would state in the sixth statement from the cross, "It is finished," He was saying, "Paid in full. The victory is won." The darkness had lifted. The sun had come back out to warm the earth. And Jesus cried out, "It is finished," to tetelestai, paid in full. I have drunk the draft. I have finished the judgment of God against sin. And the way of salvation is now open. In Matthew 26, verse 28, in the upper room, Jesus had told His disciples, as they celebrated the Passover and the Lord's Supper, He said, "This is My blood of the covenant which is shed for the forgiveness of sin." Sin can now be forgiven because the Savior has paid the ransom and taken our punishment. I love Isaiah 53, verses 11 and 12. It says that by His blood He shall make many righteous and intercede for the sinners. Folks, it's not just that the blood of Jesus forgives us of our sins, but we also become clothed in His righteousness when we receive Him as our Savior and Lord. And then He intercedes for us. In Philippians 3, verse 9, the Apostle Paul says, "I don't want to have any righteousness of my own that I can contrive by religious works of the law, because that'll never get me into heaven. But," he says, "I want the righteousness of God, which comes through faith in Jesus as Lord and Savior." Folks, that sounds almost too good to be true, doesn't it? That you who are a sinner can be forgiven of your sins and be given the righteousness of Jesus Christ simply as a gift? My, it does sound too good to be true, but it is true. John 3:16 says that we can have eternal life by placing our faith in Jesus as our Lord and Savior. Hebrews 7:25 says, once you put your faith in Jesus, He's able to save you to the uttermost, forever and ever and ever, to those who are clothed in His righteousness, who've received His forgiveness. Folks, he who puts faith in Jesus has an absolute, ironclad, covenantal guarantee that Jesus will get us through this life, no matter how we stumble and fail, and He will get us safely into our Father's heavenly kingdom. He's able to save forever. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Amen. But Jesus makes very clear, no man comes unto the Father except by Him. Now again, it's politically correct and popular to say there are many ways to heaven. Jesus is but one. That is simply not true. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through Me." You will not get to heaven through the Baptist church. You will not get to heaven through your own works. You will not get to heaven through the prayers of a saintly mother. You only get to heaven by confessing that you're a sinner and that Jesus died and His death is the atoning sacrifice and the only one that God will accept to pay for your sins. And then you ask His forgiveness and surrender the throne of your life to Jesus by faith as your Lord and Savior. You can be forgiven of your sins. You receive the gift of eternal life, adoption into God's family, and the guarantee that you will be with Him forever in heaven. But you have to make the decision. Mama cannot make it for you. Your wife cannot make it for you. And you're not going to make it just by sitting in a church, getting more and more information. It has to be an act of the will that expresses faith in God. I want to ask you to bow your heads with me, please. I'm going to lead in prayer. And if you have never received the gift of forgiveness of your sin and eternal life in Jesus Christ, I want to invite you right now to receive God's forgiveness and the gift of eternal life by praying this prayer with me. Lord Jesus, I need you. Just pray it in your heart. He's listening. Thank you for dying on the cross for my sin. Please forgive me of my sins. I'm getting off the throne of my heart and life. Lord Jesus, come and take that throne. Take control of my life. Please make me the person you created me to be. By faith, I thank you for hearing my prayer. Father, thank you that you hear even the feeblest prayer uttered in faith that puts its trust in Jesus' death as being the total sufficiency for your forgiveness and eternal life. Lord, bless those who've made this decision. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's message. The Word of God seeks to accomplish two objectives. First, to introduce people to God's love and forgiveness. And second, to assist people to discover the abundant and victorious Christian life. If you would like to experience God's love and forgiveness, may I encourage you to call our church today at area code 817-295-3891 and request to speak with Dr. Stewart or with one of our other caring ministers. They will answer any questions you might have and help you to receive God's wonderful gift of forgiveness and eternal life. You may also go to our church's webpage and click on the link entitled Finding Peace with God. You will find this link in the upper left-hand corner of Cana's webpage. The church webpage is located at www.canachurch.com. This web address can also be found on the label of this CD. If you enjoyed this message, you may listen on the internet to other messages by our pastor. To do this, simply go to our church's webpage and click on the link entitled Audio Sermons. The Cana webpage has additional information about our staff, our ministries, and the times of our services. You may access our church calendar on the internet for a fuller listing of ministry opportunities. Cana is a loving, Bible-believing church family, and we would be honored to have you join us for worship at your earliest convenience. At Cana, you will always find a warm welcome. And now, on behalf of our pastor and church family, may I say, we hope that God will bless you and give you a wonderful day.